Good to see you all today. Let me just add my welcome to that which was offered earlier. If you're a guest with us today, we want you to know how glad we are that you are here and hope that you'll always feel welcome at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Well, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. Lord willing, in just a couple of weeks, once summer is kind of wrapped up with a nice bow around it, we're going to launch into the book of Philippians, where we're going to be hearing a lot about joy, a lot about joy in hardship, joy in trials, joy in suffering. And so I'm looking forward to that. This summer, we've been moving through some of the parables of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. If you have a Bible, please find your way there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Grab that, find your way to the first book in the New Testament. It's Matthew, and go to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. So Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be looking at what is oftentimes called the parable of the tenants or the parable of the wicked tenants, which begins in verse 33. So that's where we're going to be hanging out this morning. The Jason Bourne movies, that's a good transition, isn't it, by the way? Now let's talk about popular movies. The Jason Bourne movies open with and are carried along by this mystery, kind of a dual mystery. Who is this man and why is it that people are wanting to kill him? And that's kind of the theme that runs throughout, right? Who is this man? Let's get to the bottom of who he is. He doesn't even know who he is. And why is it that people are trying to kill him? Well, long before that, the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hold forth a similar type of mystery when it comes to the person of Jesus. Because those Gospel accounts press upon us this question that matters above all else. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? Now, the Gospel writers don't leave it as a mystery for us. They tell us very clearly who this Jesus is. But Jesus, in his lifetime, was surrounded by people, even some of his very closest followers, who were having to grapple with this mystery. Who is this man? Is he just a man? Or is he a good teacher? Or is he a high prophet? Or is he something far greater than we ever even imagined? And then why is it that some are wanting him dead? And the parable that Jesus brings to his listeners, and now by way of God's word to us, deals with the heart of those two questions. Who is this Jesus? And what is it about his death and those who wanted him dead that matters so much? And so look there, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. If you're able, I'd ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's word. And because it is God's word, it has all authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. And so hear now the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that your word would come to us in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be changed by your word in hearing, Father, your truth and the words of your Son. I pray, God, that you would shape us and conform us to the image of Jesus, that from our lives together as this church, there would be fruit that is produced that pleases you. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, in this parable, what Jesus is doing is he's giving a very succinct history of God's dealings with his people, Israel. Unlike most of the parables, the parable of the wicked tenants that we just read is very allegorical in nature. And again, that makes it different from most of the other parables. An allegory is kind of like an extended metaphor. It's a story whose characters and whose events and whose places are symbolic of other people and events and places. And so, for instance, if we have kids in this service, we have a ton of kids in the first service. I think it was earlier this year, we had you studying Pilgrim's Progress, right? And you remember, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. You learned that in the children's ministry. It's an allegory of the Christian life, so that the characters and the places, the events, some of the objects are symbolic of spiritual realities that are described in the Bible. So, you know, as the story opens, we have this character, Christian, who is yet to be converted. And so he carries on his back this heavy, monstrous pack that just burdens him down every moment of the day. And of course, that heavy, monstrous pack that he carries on his back is symbolic of the sin that weighted down his life. Throughout the story, then, we're given allegory after allegory, symbol after symbol that relates to something else. The slough of despond, the wicked gate, the town, Vanity Fair, the key that's in Christian's pocket that he discovers when he's in the dungeon of doubt. These were all symbols related to the Christian life. Well, this parable is allegorical, which is unusual because very little of the Bible is allegorical. But here, Jesus uses allegory to sum up about 2,000 years of history. You have the master, the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, who is symbolic for God. The vineyard itself represents Israel as a whole, to whom God had given so much favor. The tenants that lease out the land, that lease out the vineyard, the tenants who were in charge in the master's absence, they are symbolic of the corrupt, unfaithful, spiritual shepherds of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. The master's servants, who he sends to collect the fruit and who are ultimately rejected and even killed, these represent God's prophets that he sends repeatedly to his people to plead with them. And then perhaps the most obvious character of all is that of the master's son, who represents, of course, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, in this parable, Jesus is explicit about his death, isn't he? In verse 42, he cites a few lines from Psalm 118 to indicate the vindication that's going to come to him after he has been rejected by his own people. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to take a glance in your Bibles over kind of the whole of chapter 21. So take kind of a look at all of chapter 21, going back to the beginning. And if you kind of have section headings, you'll see how it's broken up in the events that lead up to Jesus' telling of this parable. Because Jesus' telling of this parable happens in a particular time for a particular reason. What do we see happening at the beginning of chapter 21? We have the triumphal entry, right? Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, comes into the city of Jerusalem, and he's welcomed as a king. People are shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." They're welcoming their king, even if they don't understand the full implications of that. But it's in fulfillment of the prophet that he would come in, that he'd come into the city. Now, all of Jesus' ministry has been leading up to this point. His whole ministry has been basically a circuitous route towards Jerusalem, because it is in Jerusalem that he will fulfill the ultimate purpose for his coming, namely his dying, his death for sinners. And so everything has been leading up to that point. He's been preparing his disciples. He's been telling them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to wicked men, and they're going to kill me." And his own disciples were not able to accept it. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. We see that. And then the next thing that happens is that Jesus makes a beeline for the temple. And what does he see in the temple but corruption? Corruption. You see, people would come in from various regions and they would need to buy animals for sacrifice. And so there in the temple courts, they could go to money changers because they had to have the temple's own currency to purchase the animals. And so they would go exchange their money. Kind of like if you're going to England and you need to get British pounds, you go to a bank or something like that and exchange money, and you just kind of do the calculations to make sure that the exchange rate is fair. Well, the same way here, they're going to buy exchange for temple money so they can buy animals. And what was happening is that the money changers there in the temple had their own cottage industry where they were ripping off the people in the exchange rate and making money for themselves. And so this was known about, people knew about it, but there was enough graft and enough payoff that it was accepted. And so Jesus sees this corruption along with all of the other religious corruption. And what does he do? Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, by the way, scriptures call him meek. They never call him mild for a reason. I think we, because it rhymes with child, we tend to do that. But Jesus was not mild. He makes a whip. So this is premeditated violence on Jesus' part. He goes and he crafts a weapon and takes it back into the temple and presumably beats some people up. Now, I'm not saying that so that if somebody ticks you off today in traffic, you know, but what I am saying is that Jesus, so zealous for the glory of God, goes into that temple and confronts the corruption. He drives out the money changers. He turns over the tables. He scatters their money. And it was in that moment, really, when the plot to kill him was finally sealed. But we also see the contrast. The people had come to see the temple, the place where the nations were to stream towards to worship God, had become a den of thieves. And in that moment, the only one who cared about the glory of God was Jesus. So he drives them out. So that happens. His people had not been a light to the Gentiles. The temple had been turned into a den of robbers. And so he turns the thing over. And then the next thing that happens, you'll see there in chapter 21, is that Jesus comes along and there's a fig tree. And the fig tree, probably at first glance, looked healthy. It was green. There was foliage. But on close inspection, you could see that there were no figs on it. There was no fruit. And so what does Jesus do? He pronounces a curse upon that tree. Now, this isn't because Jesus happened to be in a foul mood and this is the, you know, Jesus' version of kicking the dog was cursing trees. That's not what's happening there. What is happening there is a highly symbolic, prophetic act. It is Jesus saying to Israel, "You're the tree. You're the fig tree. You have the trappings of the blessings of God. You have the outward blessings of God, the trappings of outward religion. You have leaves, if you like, but there is no fruit. There's no fruit. And so there's judgment brought down upon them." And that's symbolized in Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. And then what's the next thing that happened? You'll see in chapter 21. The next thing that happens is that Jesus tells a brief parable. And he does this. He says, okay, but before the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, okay, there's a man, he has two sons. And he gives an order to the two sons. He gives them a task to do. "I want you to do this." The first son says, "No, I'm not going to do that." Do you have one of those in your home? That's what he does first. "I'm not going to do that." But then he ends up doing it. The second son says, "I'll do it, Dad," and then doesn't do it. Do you have one of those? Well, Jesus asks a really basic question to them. He says, which one of the sons obeyed? Well, the first one, the one who said at first he wasn't going to do it, but he did it. That's the one who obeyed. And Jesus said, you're right, you're the second son. You speak right words on the right occasions, but you do not do what I say. I look at your lives, I look at you as a people, and I don't see the love that should embody the people of God. I don't see the faithfulness. I don't see the holiness and the obedience. I don't see the fruits that are in keeping with you being my people. You're the second son. And then after that, he tells this parable. There was a landowner who had a vineyard. And he tells them their own story. He's saying, listen, because this is you. And it's a sad, sad story, because what Jesus is doing there for them is he's uncovering their hypocrisy. He's showing them their spiritual corruption. He is exposing their fruitless deeds and their disobedience. And Jesus then tells this parable. And it's a sad story, but it is not a story without hope, as we're going to see. And very quickly, Jesus traces the history of Israel and God's dealings with them, and you can sum it up in 5 points. 1, that God is good. 2, the people rebel. 3, God sends His Son. 4, God judges His people. And 5, God keeps His promises. Let's look first of all at the fact that God is good. This parable begins with this fact. God is good. God has called to Himself a people in the sea of sinful, corrupt humanity. Instead of swooping in judgment, God, what does God do? He saves a nation. He gathers a people unto Himself. The vineyard here is symbolic of Israel, this people whom God Himself formed out of a pagan people. And He made them His own. He gave them His law. And look at how Jesus describes here the vineyard. First of all, we know that it's a fruitful land, for it was producing fruit. It's equipped with a wall to keep out wild animals. So this is a vineyard owner that has significant resources. It has its own wine press to process the grapes. That's another indication of the prosperity of the landowner. And there's a tower, once again, a signal of the abundance of the resources of the landowner. There's a tower in that vineyard to enable watchmen to keep an eye on the vineyard, to keep an eye on the land beyond, to see if danger is coming. These elements that Jesus describes in this parable serve then for us an illustration of God's abundant blessings upon His people, Israel. God provided for them land, fruitful land, where they could flourish. He sent prophets to them so that they could continue to hear His voice. He gave them His law, and He ordained for them kings for their protection and for their leadership. He gave them everything they needed to flourish. God does good because God is good. He is good in all He does. I think sometimes we kind of reduce goodness to meaning or being equal to pleasant circumstances. So God is good when my circumstances are pleasant, but He's something other than good when my circumstances are bitter. But this is not true. God is good. He is good in all that He does. He is good in all of His ways. Second thing we see is that God's people rebelled. God's people rebelled. Now, it's helpful to understand just a little bit about the arrangement described here in this parable. It was fairly typical at this time for wealthy landowners to lease out their land to sharecroppers during these seasons. The landowner would go away to another country, perhaps to the ocean. The sharecroppers would come in, the tenants would come in who were leasing the land, and they would be there tending the harvest, tending the crops until the harvest came. They would bring in the fruit, and then the landowner would send representatives to collect the portion of the landowner's fruit and proceeds, and then a portion of that the tenants were able to keep in payment for their work. Now, that's how they were paid. But in this parable, the vineyard workers decide that they aren't pleased with the arrangement. And so when the time came in to bring in the harvest of grapes, what happens? The landowner sends in his representatives to collect his share and to leave behind the share to the tenants. And they just decide to say, no, we're not going to give you what belongs to the landowner. They reject the servants. They reject the representatives of the landowner. And in some cases, beat them, and in some cases, even kill them. You see, they had been poor stewards of the vineyard. And this is a direct shot at the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the experts in the law. They decided to have for themselves what rightly belongs only to the master. And we see this so often in the history of God's people. Some of the prophets railed against the unfaithful spiritual leaders of God's people. Jeremiah was one of those prophets who spoke boldly about the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. At one point, Jeremiah says to them in a pronouncement against them, "You say to my people, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Does that sound familiar? Those are oftentimes the kinds of preachers that the church today gathers unto herself. Those who believe that mentioning sin or calling God's people to obedience are too negative and legalistic. I want someone to tell me something that makes me feel good, and the church has found plenty of preachers willing to do that. It was the same in the days of the prophets. At one point, Jeremiah condemns them by saying, "You have dressed the wounds of my people lightly as though it were not serious." Isn't that powerful? It says, you've looked at the gaping wounds in the lives of my people, and you've said all it needs is a little Band-Aid. They did not see themselves as merely ambassadors acting on behalf of the master. They saw themselves as men who were speaking for their own benefit. Now, the rebellion of the vineyard workers, the tenants, makes no sense whatsoever if you actually think about it. It is an entirely irrational act because there's no realistic hope that their efforts are going to result in anything other than their destruction. Right? Think about it. Their stubborn refusal to give the master his due will not and cannot result in their ownership of the vineyard. The master is not going to say, "Wow, so they want to just own everything? All right, you know, who am I to say they can't do that?" That will never be the response. But this is a picture of the irrationality of sin. Sin never gives us what it promises to give us. It never provides for us what it promises to provide for us. The man, the husband chasing after another woman, will never find the thing that he wants. The woman chasing after another man will never find the thing she wants. The person indulging day after day in pornography will never find what he wants. The person cheating on their taxes or cheating their employer will never have enough to satisfy. Rebellion against God never finally produces results that benefit the one rebelling. And friends, listen. We need to learn from this picture that Jesus is painting for us. He is giving us a portrait of the human heart in all of its sinful condition. He's giving us a glimpse into the interior world of the sinner. In an effort to deny such important doctrines like total depravity and unconditional election, one rather well-known Christian apologist has used this metaphor to describe sinful man. He said, this is what man is like. Imagine a group of kids. It's in the middle of August. It's hot. You know, it's like the Shenandoah Valley in August. It's just hot and humid and gross. And there's a field nearby that's owned by a farmer. And he's placed no trespassing signs around the perimeter of his land. But on his land is a swimming hole, and it is cool and refreshing. And those kids know about it. And so what do? They climb over the fence. They bypass the no trespassing signs. There's a sign at the swimming pool, at the swimming hole that says no swimming. But you know what? It's hot and that water looks great. And so they jump in anyway. This well-known theologian and apologist says that's what unconverted man is like. Now let me ask you this. Does that description sound anything like Jesus' description of the sinners in this passage? No. We are not, outside of Christ, listen, beloved, we are not like mischievous kids who, it's hot and we know that the farmer wants us off his land, but he's got that swimming hole. He's not using it anyway, so let's go jump into the water. That is not what sinful man is like. We are the marauders and the thugs who take over the master's property, kill and reject his servants, and finally murder his son. That's what we're like. It is extraordinary that God saves any of us. And you know, this is a vital point. It's vital to know just how bad sin is. It's vital to know just how corrupt our nature is, because people have serious questions. People are asking, why do bad things happen to good people? And I understand that question. I'm sympathetic to that question. But the fact is, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous. No one does good. No one seeks for God. And so the real dilemma is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why is it that God gives so many good things to bad people like me and you? The real dilemma is not why is God so impatient. The real dilemma is how is it that God is able to be this patient? In this parable, Jesus paints the truer picture of man's condition. Mankind is not a set of mischievous kids swimming on private land. Mankind is the wicked tenants who killed the master's servants, and now they've murdered his son. Number 3, God sent his son. The patience, the long-suffering of the master is, I think, the most remarkable feature of this parable. Can you see it? The master's actions in this parable are supposed to leave us marveling at his patience. He sends representatives to plead with the wicked tenants. They are there to collect what is due to him, but the tenants reject them. They beat them. Some of them they kill. And so what does the master do? He sweeps in and destroys them, right? No. He sends more representatives who once again plead with them, who once again are rejected, beaten, and killed. Wave after wave of representatives from the master go to these wicked tenants. Now, if you were an original hearer to this, you would have been scratching your head at this point and saying, why has not he sent in the assassin? I mean, you'd be thinking, okay, he's still sending more representatives and they're killing them again. When does he send in Delta Force? Right? You just see there all that he endured. And he endured not because he was unable to act, but because in his kindness and mercy, he chose long suffering over immediate justice. That's amazing enough. But then he goes on and he does the unthinkable. What does he do? I'll send my son now. And so he sends to this group of criminals. He sends to this unrepentant group of violent thugs. He sends his own son. And they do the predictable. They take him outside of the vineyard and they murder him. Beloved, listen. 4 days after Jesus told this parable, he would be taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem to a hill where wicked men would hold him down on cross beams and drive nails through his feet and through his wrists and hang him up in the air until he slowly suffocated to death. The Heavenly Father, who showed incredible forbearance as his prophets were systematically rejected generation after generation, did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In verse 42, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is saying, from their own scriptures, he's saying, listen, Israel, you are like stonemasons, sorting through the stones to see which one is going to serve best as the cornerstone for the structure. The stone that helps provide it its foundation and stability and ties the walls together. You've been looking for the perfect stone to fit that. And as you've gone through them, you have found the only stone available to you that can actually do the job. And that's the one you threw away. You are like poor builders rejecting the one cornerstone. And because you have thrown away the cornerstone, the whole thing is going to collapse in on you. And we see this in that God judged His people. God judged His people. Following the parable, Jesus asks His hearers, these religious leaders, who still don't know He's talking about them, He says, what's the master going to do to these wicked tenants now that they've killed his son? And their answer is clear. I mean, they are rightly scandalized by the behavior of those wicked tenants. And how do they answer? Well, this is what he's going to do. He's going to put those wretches to a miserable death. And then he's going to let out the land to someone else. Right answer. And at that moment, it's like David before the prophet Nathan. As Nathan points that finger at the king and says, you're the man. Jesus is holding up a mirror to them. You're the tenants. You notice there near the end where it says, they perceived he was talking about them. Right. It's you. The days of patience and long suffering from the vineyard owner are over. He is resolute and he is on his way. What they saw Jesus do in the temple, lashing people with a whip, turning over tables, driving them out, that was a foretaste. He was saying, this is what's coming. Still time to repent, but this is what's coming. In fact, it would be just a few decades from that moment when Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, would swoop down on Jerusalem and sack the city, setting up a pagan idol in the temple and sacrificing to this pagan idol, what John would refer to in Revelation as the abomination of desolation. This was in AD 70. And Titus Vespasian, after desecrating the temple, then knocked it over. It was the single most horrific moment in the history of Israel, AD 70. Those are ominous words that Jesus says in verse 43 and 44. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is saying, look, you can either repent and come to Jesus or be crushed by Him. You can either believe or be broken against Him. Now, what Jesus is saying and doing here is not a rejection of, quote, the Jews. It was, however, Him taking the kingdom away from Israel. Because the kingdom then will be entrusted to the apostles, through whom it will be passed along to the church of Jesus Christ, all of those who believe in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. Well, finally, we see here that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. The kingdom will be given to people who produce fruit. Jesus in the church is creating a new people, a new nation, which will be unlike any other people and unlike any other nation. It will not be defined by ethnicity or national boundaries. There will be no borders. Speaking will come in every language on the planet. They will produce the spiritual fruit that God seeks. They will be God's holy nation. In fact, God will use the rebellion of Israel itself to keep His promise to Israel. Long ago, the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Jesus was standing there as the very proof that God is faithful to His promises. Israel's rejection and murder of Jesus was a profoundly wicked act. And yet, none of those tragic events indicates that God's promises have somehow failed. On the contrary, in His gracious providence, God put forth His Son to be a, what Paul says in Romans 3, to be a propitiation for our sins, meaning a substitute, one who stands in our place, who takes the punishment we deserve. So their wicked act becomes the God-given means of deliverance for sinners. Isn't that extraordinary? All that Israel had failed to do, all that we have failed to do, Jesus has done. God's people in Deuteronomy 4 were called to be a light to the nations, and they failed. And so Jesus has become the light of the world. All that Adam was supposed to be, he failed at. And so Jesus is now the true man, the second Adam. Israel was intended to be a living house of prayer towards whom the nations would stream. Mark 11. And they failed. And so now Jesus is the fulfillment. All that the temple was to be, Jesus is. And so we do not stream into a temple, but we stream towards Christ, do we not? Who is our everlasting mediator, even now making intercession for us. God's purposes will never fail. He will keep His promises to His church, for whose salvation He would not even spare His own Son. The Lord has an unlimited capacity to take our evil and the evil of others and work it for good. And so He, for instance, uses the cruelty of others, cruel words, cruel actions, to teach us that we are who God says, not who they say. He uses our failure to teach us about redemption. He uses our sickness so that we might learn to find our strength in Him. He uses our fear to teach us about His peace. And in Jesus and in the cross, He took the greatest evil in human history, the greatest wickedness that man could possibly imagine, the murder of Jesus, and He brought about it our salvation. When the hard-hearted leaders of Israel cast Jesus outside the city to be killed, they were unwittingly taking part in God's plan to redeem every single one of His elect. And so this parable puts to us the question that it put to the original hearers. Who is Jesus? What are you going to do with Him? You who are among God's people, does your life produce fruit for the Lord? Or are you a hypocrite? Are you one who says, "I'll obey," and then you refuse? Does your life have the trappings of good behavior, the exterior appearance of niceness and even righteousness, but at the core of you there is no love and there is no faithfulness? There is no obedience to the Father? Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? Or are you part of those who have rejected the cornerstone. There is no mystery about who Jesus is and why He died. He is the everlasting Son of God, sent for us, sent for sinners. And so the question, has He become your cornerstone, your foundation, your Savior, your Lord? Beloved, listen, that's more important than anything else you'll consider today. And so I would invite you, I would challenge you, I would plead with you to look into your own heart and to be honest about what you see. Do you know Christ? Some of you have heard this over and over and over again, and you have built up such a wall of resistance to hearing the gospel that it is like you are deaf. I wonder, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus Christ, who has done for you everything that the Father demanded, who has been in your place everything that the Father required. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask now your blessing upon us, blessing specifically that your word would not depart from us, but that we would feed upon this gospel, this story, this history of your patient and kind and gracious dealings with your people. That we would know the renewal and the refreshing of the good news that you have died for us. Father, I pray that you would grant faith to the unbeliever, grant hope to the despairing, grant encouragement to the fearful. For the one who struggles with besetting sin and his conscience is seared, I pray, God, that you would convict, but also woo that person back to yourself. God, do all of this and more, we pray, for your glory. As we remain in a spirit of prayer, let us prepare our hearts to bring God's tithes and our offerings. Father, we thank you for what you've given to us. All that we have is yours. Father, I pray now that as we give, we would do so with glad and sincere hearts, not out of legalistic pressure, but out of love and allegiance to you. Use what is given, Father, for the building up of your church. Use what is given, Father, for the advance of your gospel. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Remember the mercy offering fund that we're taking up as well. Ushers, if you would come.